Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 18 if you haven't, as we continue our wonderful journey through this fourth gospel. You know, we talk a lot about the cross, don't we? We celebrate communion twice a month. We talk all the time about our crucified and risen Lord. Are we overdoing it? Is it really that important? I mean, how significant is the cross? I think one of the best illustrations of the centrality of the cross, why it is that Paul said to the Corinthians there, as I prayed a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined. I was preaching this in Uganda last month. I was resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Why was it, in a sense, he had only one string on his guitar and one theme on his lips? I think one of the best pictures is how all four Gospels slow down dramatically when they come to Calvary. I mean, think about it, brothers and sisters. We've been going through John's Gospel. John 1 through 11 rapidly covers 3 years, not to mention from eternity past, the Word who was with God. But 11 chapters covering 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then we get to John 12, and we're in the final week, the Passion Week of our Lord. And from John 13... all the way up to now in John 18, we've been on one night and a few hours. And we're still going to be there through the end of John 20 with the Lord's resurrection only, well, you know, on the third day. In all four Gospels, they get to the Passion Week of our Lord. When they approach Calvary's cross, they come to this screeching halt. They slam on the brakes. The story slows down. Everything starts going into slow motion. I mean, pick up any other biography about any other famous figure in history. You may have heard before about the example of Winston Churchill, a 300-page biography. How many pages are devoted to Churchill's death? You want to guess? 3 pages. 1% of the total book. But we come to the Gospels. We come to the story of the greatest figure ever in human history, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's 30%. A third of their story devoted to Jesus' death and the events surrounding that. Because the cross is that important. Because his bloody sacrifice is that central. It is the heart of our faith. It is the heart of the gospel. It's the hinge of history. So we pick up where we were last week, verse 10 and verse 11, before we get into our main text for today. Remember, it's still late Thursday night. Jesus has already had his agonizing struggle in prayer and surrendering his will again to the Lord in Gethsemane, in contrast to the sleep and the failure and the weakness of the disciples. And now remember verse 3, the mob has come to arrest our Lord. And we come to verse 10. And what does Peter do? In true Peter fashion. Verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. By the way, do you think Peter was going for the ear? Not a chance. He was going here, and this Malchus wasn't just a good high priest. He also had pretty good reflexes. And all he lost was his ear instead of his head. Imagine how, and by the way, what a detailed eyewitness sort of touch, isn't this? The Apostle John, who was there. I mean, he specifies there in verse 10 which ear it was and the name of this slave. I mean, imagine if you were Peter, how tempting this moment of triumph was. I mean, this was a flag-waving, patriotic, Gentile-hating Galilean. And if you recall last week, at the power of Jesus' word, when he declared, "I am," they were flattened. So Peter sees this moment. I mean, who wouldn't want to grab this opportunity? Soldiers sprawled all over the place, reaching to regain their weapons. Jesus is in charge. We can pay back this traitor Judas. Charge! Seize the day, boys! Whew. But look what happens, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Peter, you obviously slept through the whole Gethsemane workshop. Have you not heard? Did you not realize? I must drink this cup. There is no other way. The Father has ordained it. Peter, while you are grabbing for your sword, I am preparing for a cup. I must drink that awful, horrible cup of God's eternal wrath against sin. The Old Testament often speaks of in the prophets, this cup of his judgment, this cup of his wrath against our guilt and our rebellion against the Holy One, against the lawgiver, against the creator, against the judge. Jesus knew he had to be the scapegoat. He had to be that atoning substitute for sinners like you and like me. And beloved, do you understand? Someone had to drink the cup. Either Jesus drinks it for you, or, do you understand, the only other alternative, that you and I drink it for ourselves. Scripture could not be clearer. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one, says Scripture. In sin, your mother conceived you, says the Psalms. You and I and every person who's ever lived, we were born in iniquity, fallen sinners in Adam, rebels from the womb. And therefore, we deserve what? The wages of sin, says Romans 6:23, is death. That's the cup that awaits us. Death and judgment. That's why we learned in John chapter 3, 34, God's wrath abides on you from birth, from the womb. It doesn't get there. It is already there because of our sin. Sinners by nature, by choice, and by divine decree, as we say in our declaration of faith. You understand, if you die rejecting Christ, if you die in your sins, here's what God will do. He has poured out a massive jug, a huge tankard of his judgment, designed specifically for you. Scripture says, all that you are, all that you've done, you will be treated according to your deeds. An eye for an eye and what? A tooth for a tooth. Every law of God that you've broken, every sin that you've committed, every moment you have failed to love God fully or to love others selflessly, all of that transgression has only caused the cup to get fuller and fuller of God's holy anger against you until it is brimming over with punishment and curse for your guilt. You're not going to hear that anywhere else outside of a faithful Bible-teaching church, but I'm telling you, that's exactly what awaits you. Not the sweet by and by, not everyone goes to heaven, not just 6 feet under pushing daisies and no afterlife and it's over, good innings, and you die. There is an eternity and there is a heaven and there is a hell and there is a consequence for sin. If you're still unsaved when you die, or if Christ returns and you're not ready, God will hold up that terrible cup of judgment, and he will look you in the eye and say, drink this down. Guzzle it down to the last drop and keep choking on it for all eternity because you would not accept my free gift of salvation. Drink it down. However, if you turn to Christ, if you receive his glorious salvation, if you respond to his free gift, if you bow the knee in repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen for you, then are you ready for this? Do you understand what happens? What the whole teaching of the Bible is? God holds up that same bitter cup, this same jar of unending hell that should have been mine and yours, and he gives it to his son. And he says, drink it for them. Drink it on their behalf, in their place. Have you ever heard better news in all the universe than that? Be the cupbearer, Jesus, for every sinner who will ever believe. Be this innocent, perfect, sinless son, the spotless lamb who drinks the cup of the Father's punishment on sin, so that we who believe, so that we could instead drink another cup that the Bible also speaks about, the cup of salvation, so that we can now sing, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, instead of the wrath and hell I deserve, surely heaven will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell not in Hades, I will dwell not in the lake of fire, but in the house of the Lord forever. Could the contrast be greater? Even as we'll celebrate at the Lord's table tonight. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ. 'Twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessing is poured for me. What a gospel. What a Savior, as we sang. One final comment here on verse 10 and 11 in the way Jesus responded to Peter. Remember, Matthew adds a further rebuke. Then Jesus said to him, this is from Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to him, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than, remember, how much? 12 legions of angels. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, Jesus said, that it must happen this way. I was reminded by a sermon I read this week. What can one angel do? We read this in Iron Man recently, 2 Kings chapter 19. 185,000 Assyrians in one night wiped out by one angel. And what Jesus could have done by calling thousands of them down? Incalculable divine power at the disposal of our Lord. But he wouldn't use it. He would not thwart the plan of God. He would not circumvent the cross. He knew his hour had come. He was born to die. It's why he came. So he says to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians when they accused him of being just like all the other false apostles, which are filling our churches today, right? Using worldly methods to try and do God's business in the world's way and treat the church like another consumer marketplace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful. We refuse to do God's business in the world's way. And that's what Peter was doing. He was trying to do the Lord's work in man's way. Using weapons of the flesh. And are we any better? We are so often slow to learn that Christ doesn't need us. He doesn't need my clever methods, my carnal ideas, my fleshly attempts at helping him out. Or sort of, okay, Lord, I know you said the gospel's powerful, but if we don't package it in some pretty cool, trendy sort of wrapping, it's just going to lose, it's got a sell-by date, and it's going to sort of lose its power. We got to sort of help you out, Lord, to stay relevant and cutting edge. Really? Really? Peter, put your sword back. Put your sword back. Christ doesn't need us in all of our ingenuity. Beloved, the gospel is God's power to save, not your revolver or your rifle or any other resources. Jesus says, Peter, put it down. I must do the will of the Father. Submit to the plan of God. Christ doesn't need PR agents. He's given us his gospel, and if we live holy lives and if we are a loving church, that will speak louder than anything. And we know the end of the story, don't we? Dr. Luke, of course, tells us the medical, physical aspect in Luke 22, verse 51. Jesus took Malchus's ear or whatever portion had been lopped off as it lay there bleeding on the ground in the garden floor, and he put it back and probably created a new ear. Imagine seeing that, the last earthly ministry of Christ, a miracle of his earthly ministry. As Wiersbe points out, had Jesus not healed Malchus, Peter would have been arrested as well, and there might have been four crosses on Calvary. Interesting. Now we come to our main text for today. What a master artist John is, as we come to verse 12 through 27. He paints a masterful picture here. And before we read it, I just want to remind you, it's like any painter. It has a lot to do with contrasts, doesn't it? So John is going to beautifully and powerfully draw out here the stark contrast that was taking place in the perfectly providential timing of God. Two things happening at the exact same moment. A contrast between Jesus' steadfastness and Peter's failure. Between our Lord who stands and his disciples who fall. Between Jesus, who is faithful under the greatest strain, and Peter, who buckles under the least strain. By the way, it's still dark. Remember, this is the middle of the night. They're trying to pull off their crime in the cover of darkness before the crowds find out, since there was still a lot of popular support for Jesus. He had just entered the city a few days earlier to the loud hosannas of the crowd. They were afraid of this, and so they were trying to sneak around in the night to get this over with. But again, against the darkness, what a bright light shines as we look at our Lord and we see him now on trial. Let's stand as we read our passage for today and into part two as well next time. John 18 from verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Father, indeed, thank you that by your Holy Spirit you inspired the pen of the Apostle John to paint such magnificent portraits of our Lord and Savior. As John testified, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you, Lord, that sometimes, often, both in your word and in our lives today, the glory of Christ is seen all the brighter because it's against the dark backdrop of our sin and our failure and against human evil and hatred of the Lord. So, Father, give us eyes to see both ourselves in our sin and failure and unbelief, but most of all, that we might see Christ in his glory, in his beauty, in his majesty, in his purity, the Word made flesh, the Son of God, the God-man, that we might love him more. In his name we pray. Amen. So our title for today and for next time is The Faithful Witness versus a Fickle One. Speaking of Jesus, the faithful witness, he's called that in the book of Revelation, as you may recall, the faithful witness versus a fickle one. Verses 12 through verse 27, where we hope to end next time. Well, there's four scenes that unfold here that contrast faithful Jesus with fickle Peter, so that we might trust ourselves less and trust Christ more as his witnesses in this hostile world. How do we be his witnesses in this hostile world? How do we learn to trust ourselves less, to trust Christ more? He gives us four scenes of contrast here between faithful Jesus and fickle Peter. And our outline simply follows the text and the way that John has juxtaposed or placed the scenes right next to each other in alternating fashion. We're going to see Jesus on trial, and then the camera shifts from the trial cam to the denial cam. And so from trial, it goes to Peter's denial. And that's where we'll stop today. And then it goes back in verse 19 to Jesus on trial. And then from verse 25, it goes back to a fourth and final scene of Peter's denial. Kind of like a split screen on your PC or when you're watching two different sporting events, the camera alternates from one to the other. In this case, not just to keep two things going, but to make a very poignant, very crucial point. Let's look at the first scene then, verse 12 to 14, Jesus' trial. Remember, when we combine all four gospel accounts, we see that Jesus undergoes first a series of Jewish trials, and then what? A series of Roman trials. All of them bogus, all of them ridiculous, all of them manipulated by these bloodthirsty enemies who are determined to have him executed. But as we come into the Jesus Jewish trial, there's a first phase that only John mentions. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't refer to it. It was an informal sort of examination, a kind of preliminary interrogation before Annas. And archaeology has shown that the house of Annas may have been very close to the scene of the arrest anyway, in Gethsemane. Look there at the text in verse 12. So the Roman cohort, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Bound him. Really? As if that was necessary? When Christ was orchestrating the whole event anyway? What folly. What insanity. Thinking you can bind with cords the Lord of all. Thinking you can handcuff the Holy One. But isn't our sin like that? We think we can control God. The Puritans used to say, sin is you trying to dethrone the Almighty. Sin is you trying to un-God God. That's how foolish, and that's the stupidity of our sin. I think it was Spurgeon that said, you might as well try and go ahead, just take some chains and go chain the ocean. And by the way, go put a leash around the sun and the moon. And how about saddling the lightning and the thunderstorms? You'll just as soon do that as you will hold the Son of God captive against his will. Impossible, unthinkable. No, it says they bound Jesus. It is a picture like Abraham bound, he and Sarah's only son, Isaac, on the way up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. Like Psalm 118 says of the sacrificial animal, bind the sacrifice with cords onto the horns of the altar. That's the kind of sacrificial binding that we see here. And look at their blindness. Remember what has just happened. How hellish is their rage. How willful is their blindness that they were so unmoved by the miracles that just happened before their very eyes. Falling down at the power of his word, hearing his declaration that he is the great I am, watching a man's severed ear be restored and recreated on his head. And yet, it does them no good. Their hearts remain hardened. They are hell-bent on crucifying the Son of God. They are like a cow watching a gorgeous sunset. No benefit whatsoever. And in front of a spectacular display of the glory of Christ. And friends, you think people need more miracles today so that they will believe? Not a chance. All that would do is pour more guilt upon them and show the hardness of the heart. This is a mongrel mob here. It's a mixed multitude of Jewish religious authorities, Roman soldiers, and others mixed in. Religious and pagan altogether, united in one cause, murdering the Prince of Life. But don't forget the backstory. Beloved, never forget the theological lens that John wants us to view all that's going on here. As we watch this awful account of Jesus' arrest and his trial. Remember what we've seen from verse 1. Jesus went forth. And remember verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming on him, he went forth. Remember three times we read the declaration that he is, I am. Please hear this. It is not that Jesus could not escape this arrest. It is that he would not. It's not that he could not. It's that he would not. Because his hour had come, he was laying down his sinless life for your sin and mine, willingly, deliberately, voluntarily. He would die. He must die on that very Passover day as God's true and final Passover lamb. That's what's actually going on here. It's the most beautiful thing. If you miss this, you miss the splendor of the whole passion story, that it's Jesus not having his life taken from him, but Jesus gladly laying it down. It's not Jesus the prisoner. It's Jesus the obedient and faithful Son of the Father who came to die for your sin and for mine. Humbling himself, as Philippians 2 puts it, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Keep reading verse 13. They bound him and they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Notice, they didn't drag him. They didn't have to pull him, yank him over there. They led him. Led like a, what does Scripture tell us? Like a lamb to the slaughter. Not resisting, not fighting, surrendering himself, rather, into the vilest of hands. Okay, a little background for you, a little taste of temple politics, a little bit of family business going on there in the high priestly line. In that day, many still regarded Annas as the true high priest because in the Old Testament, the office was for life, remember? But Pilate's predecessor had deposed Annas a few years earlier. Roman, Gentile hands, removing our high priest? Jews don't take lightly to that. But Annas, as a backup plan, made sure that the next five high priests were all his relatives. Five sons, and now his son-in-law is high priest. Squinpaw is a word also, right? Squinmaw, squinpaw. Squinpaw has a lot of influence. And Squinpaw seems to be holding the strings behind his puppet son-in-law, Caiaphas, at this point, right? Clearly, Anna still wields a lot of influence in the land, a kind of high priest emeritus or prime minister. Keep reading verse 14. Now, Caiaphas, this is Annas' son-in-law, was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, maybe John's preparing us here for not expecting much from this crook, Caiaphas. But also, John is delighted to point out the sovereign irony in all of this mess. The outworking of this perfect plan of our saving God. Remember John 11? Remember when Caiaphas first said this? After Lazarus had been raised, many were believing. The Pharisees were getting jealous. So Caiaphas concludes, it's time to get rid of Jesus now, lest we get the Romans ticked off at us. Caiaphas, remember, he's the poster boy for pragmatism and politics. Caiaphas' motto was, never mind if it's morally wrong, as long as it's politically right. Sound familiar? Another day in Africa, right? As long as it works, as long as you get results, who cares what God thinks? Turn back there, John 11. Remember the punchline, though, of that statement of the high priest Caiaphas? How God put his word in the mouth of a murderer? How Caiaphas spoke better than he knew? Look at John 11 from verse 51. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative. This statement about one who would die for the many as a substitute for the people. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. God caused wicked lips to proclaim gospel truth about substitutionary atonement. How sovereign is our God? How great is our King that he put such a message on such lips? I mean, Caiaphas is, he's just another Balaam, or better yet, Balaam's donkey. Both of whom were forced to say what God wanted them to say against their own wishes. Back to John 18. John couldn't miss the chance to bring up this gospel truth again. This evil man Caiaphas, before whom Jesus is about to stand on trial from verse 19 and onwards, who is a crook of note. But John first wants to remember, from the mouth of that culprit, the message of substitutionary atonement had been proclaimed. Glorious gospel truth. Christian, I want to ask you, Are you an imputationist? Have you heard? Recently, R.C. Sproul, I heard this through MacArthur. He said, you know, this term evangelical is losing all meaning. I mean, even Donald Trump claims to be an evangelical. So what's our new label today as conservative Bible-believing Christians? R.C. Sproul, I think in his wishful thinking, he says, I've got one. From now on, we're imputationists. I don't know if that's going to stick. But it's true, isn't it? We are imputationists. Because at the very heart of the Christian faith is this belief that even Caiaphas unknowingly proclaimed of this great exchange, this glorious transfer, that my sin was imputed and credited. Imputation. It was reckoned to Christ's account as he suffered there on the cross as my substitute and my sin bearer, so that when I or any sinner repents and believes in Christ alone, not trusting any of their own works to remove the stain of sin that's imputed to them, but instead trusting that he bore my sin and it was imputed to him, so that by faith in him, his perfect life, his obedience and his dying and rising, his righteousness would be imputed to my account. So that instead of hanging my head before a holy God and a righteous judge and a perfect lawgiver, full of shame, instead I can lift my face and say, the Lord, his face shines upon me. He will bless and keep me because he has now justified me and forgiven me and declared me righteous in his Son. And I'm now loved and accepted forever, and there is no condemnation. Now, do you hear what I mean? Are you an imputationist? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Look back at the verse again, verse 14. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Jesus in my place. Beloved, we sing of this in that wonderful new hymn of imputation. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in God's righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. If that isn't the heart of our faith and the heart of our singing and the heart of our fellowship and the heart of our church and the reason we're building a building, then we have a false gospel and it's time to close shop before sunset. If we're not imputationists at the depth of our being, one who died for many, that we would not perish. Jesus' trial. But now the camera shifts to Peter's denial. Verse 15 to 18. We come to the second and the final scene for this morning. Peter's denial. Look at verse 15 as the focus shifts again to another part of the courtyard. Verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. But you've got to remember, Matthew and Mark already told us clearly in the parallel, so we call them synoptic accounts, that Jesus, after his arrest, all 11 of the disciples fled. They all forsook him. They all fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But apparently, as John and Peter bolted away with the others, they got miserable first. Their consciences were most troubled. They had not run far before their love for the Lord stopped them in their tracks, spun them around, and sent them back. Back to watch their Lord, back to follow their master, at least from a distance. Notice here, by the way, John is bolder than Peter. He goes further. He's already inside their courtyard. He seemed to have some inside connections as well with the priestly family in Jerusalem, even though he was from the north. They traveled three times a year for feasts, and it seems that he did have some connections. John is found at the cross, right, by Jesus' mother as well. I believe when it says another disciple here, it's probably referring to the disciple whom Jesus loved, who didn't like to mention his own name. All over John's gospel. We don't know for sure. We'll find out in heaven. But it seems like the majority opinion has been, this is John. Bless you, brave John. No wonder Jesus loved him so. and how John responded with his love for the Lord as well. Remember, the other three Gospels also tell us that Peter was following Jesus, quote, from a distance. You sense it in this passage, but if you're not sure, Matthew, Mark, and I think Luke as well explicitly say Peter was following Jesus more than at arm's length. He was keeping a very safe distance, afar off, as the old rendering put it. No longer a faithful disciple, a loyal friend, more of a fearful acquaintance, a curious observer. Already we can start to see single-minded Peter is becoming a double-minded man. Like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, unstable in all his ways, James 1 tells us. I mean, picture Peter here. He's like a cowering puppy. He's like his tail was between his legs. He's sneaking around in the darkness, and he's peeking over the gate there in verse 15. Peter, just be honest and go sit up on the fence with one leg on either side. Because that's what you're doing. Peter is a portrait here of those notorious fence sitters that trouble almost every church of Christ and can kill a congregation and can destroy Christian witness in a land because they refuse to take a stand. Jesus said, be hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Revelation tells us. On the one hand, claiming to be a Christ follower, yet on the other hand, too afraid to nail your colors to the mast or stand up and be counted when it hurts. And so instead, you get impaled on the proverbial fence. Al Mohler talks about the Southern Baptist fight in the 1980s over inerrancy. By the way, something the Baptist Union has been fighting over for almost a century and still has refused to take a stand on here in South Africa. But thanks to men like Mohler and Dever and Patterson and Judge Pressler, in the early days, in the 80s, it rescued a whole denomination and drew a line and caused a legitimate split over inerrancy. And the others who wouldn't stand have started their own Baptist group because they said either the Bible has no errors or we're done and we have no faith. Inerrancy is a hill worth dying on. But you know what made it such a bloody struggle and what caused more pain and more heartache and more broken relationships than anything else? Not the liberals who said the Bible has error. Not the conservatives who said the Bible has no error. Guess who the majority were? The moderates. We decline. We abstain from voting. We're not going to take a position. It's just a little too uncomfortable. 50-50, half-half, never too radical. Don't be extreme about anything. Prophets of Baal come to mind. Elijah come to mind. Why do you waver between, you limp between two opinions, Elijah said. If Baal is God, follow him. If Yahweh is God, follow him. Quit sitting on the fence. But here's Peter, peeking over the gate. Keep reading, look at the text. Now, the disciple, I think referring to John, was known to the high priest and entered Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Again, these juicy sort of eyewitness details. You know, if ever there was a closed door from the Lord, I think this might have been it. If only Peter had seen it. If only he had not come in. In fact, how much better off he would have been. In hindsight, John probably kicked himself that he ever let Peter in. It was a courtesy that ended up being a curse. It's interesting. I know we talk about Peter sitting on the fence, but it makes you wonder whether Peter or John should have been in the courtyard at all. Did Jesus not just say, leave them alone? They can't handle an arrest. Verse 9, that I might lose none of them. Verse 8, let them go their way. Makes you wonder if the faithful, obedient thing wouldn't have been said, Lord, okay, you know us better than we know ourselves. We're going to stay here in Gethsemane. What better place to pray and watch that we not enter into temptation while you undergo the hour that has come. It's interesting to think through this dilemma that they were in. But clearly Peter was still quite confident of himself. He thought he knew himself better than Jesus did. Jesus had released them, it seems, from their duty to accompany him. He says, let them go. He knew they couldn't handle it. But Peter is relying on the flesh. He still sort of got his hand on his sword, in a sense, not depending on God's Spirit. Do we not sing, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Keep reading verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. I mean, how pathetic. He's already got one foot in the door and he's already blown it. I mean, imagine Peter. He was gearing up for some stiff opposition in the courtyards. He never expected his first test to come from a little slave girl at the gate. Not a Roman soldier, not a Jewish officer, but the maid, a doorkeeper lady. Isn't God precise in the ways that he humbles us? Knows exactly how to bring us down off of our proud pedestals. Notice her question here gave him an out. It's phrased in the negative. And so he takes the out. Path of least resistance. Leave well enough alone. Let sleeping dogs lie. Just go with the flow. You're not one of Jesus' men, are you? No, of course not. Verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. They were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them. Those are the two worst words in that verse, with them, standing and warming himself. But what else is a guy to do on a cold night? No point standing back and shivering when there's a nice warm spot right there by the fire. Now, who else is around that fire? Well, we'll worry about that later. It's just time to get warm, you know? Knee-jerk reaction. A man's got to do what a man's got to do, right? Follow my feelings. Go with my instincts. Think about myself. A little bit of me time around the fire, please. Taking care of my body now. We'll worry about my soul later. If later ever comes. Beloved, isn't it revealing how our instincts tell about our hearts? When we're caught off guard, when life is unscripted, what does Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of me when I'm squeezed? It's part of me. Sure, if I'm saved, and as we'll see with Peter, Peter proved faithful in the end and repentant, as we'll see next time, not like Judas, but part of Peter was still this remaining flesh, this indwelling corruption. And that gets shown under pressure in ways that would never be seen otherwise. These sudden blows that kind of catch you blindsided. Who am I really? Oh, for more grace, more holiness, more empowering from the Holy Spirit, so that when life's pressures sneak up on us unexpectedly, when we're interrupted, when we're startled, what pours out of us is godly, not ungodly. When we're caught off guard, may God help us to display Christ, not deny Christ. Tragic indeed, isn't it? Those two words in verse 18, with them. I mean, it was bad enough in verse 5 last week that Judas was with them. But by now we did expect it. We have been warned. Jesus had been preparing us for this for a while. And though he also prophesied Peter's failure, it still shocks us. Loyal Peter, faithful Peter, devoted, zealous, the best of the lot, the leader of the pack. How shocking. Peter was there with them. J.C. Ryle applies this well. He says, who can doubt that while Peter warmed his hands, in his soul he felt cold, wretched, and comfortless? You have any friendships like that? Maybe people you've just been with this weekend or you're planning to be with in the next few days. Maybe your hands feel warm, but in your soul you are bitterly cold and you know you have no business being there. Proverbs 14, verse 14 says, "The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways." Here is a portrait of a backslider. Isn't it interesting how cowardice is actually comfortless? It never satisfies in the end. We're going to look next time, Lord willing, at the specific steps that led to Peter's fall. From boasting to Jesus, that he would die for him, to his failure to watch and pray, and now his complete denial. Peter, how empty were your boasts? You talked such a big game. Peter, you were going to be this valiant champion who would face death for Christ unafraid. And now, Peter, at the voice of a little slave girl who makes no threats, you buckle, you collapse. Petros, Rocky, Mr. Stone, you're but a pebble. Where's your strength now? Nothing but smoke that a little damsel can blow away with one breath. Whew. Are you one of his disciples? And that's all it takes. You deny your Lord, who at this moment is busy suffering unjustly, enduring a kangaroo court, and about to go through all untold shame and humiliation, dying for sinners and cowards and spineless wimps who love their own safety more than the Savior, are the very ones he's about to die for. We are no better, are we? We are no stronger than Peter. We hear the rustling of one leaf that falls in life and we panic. We imagine the most terrifying crises before they even exist. Four scenes that we're going to be looking at in this passage. Trials, denial, a trial again, and another denial, so that we will indeed learn to trust ourselves a lot less and to trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ much, much more. How gracious of God to organize and to arrange that these things would happen at the same time, at the very moment where Peter is doing the thing that causes Jesus to die. What a Savior, what a sacrifice. What a perfect lamb on his way to the cross to die for sins being committed just a few meters from him by the likes of Peter and you and me. Brings us back to where we began. Who has to drink the cup in my place? Verse 14, who has to be the substitute in my place? Whose righteousness must be imputed to me and my sin to him? If there's ever going to be any hope or ever going to be any change, or if I'm ever going to love the Lord and witness and stand for him faithfully. Beloved, can I put it to you as plainly as I know how? Peter could not live for Jesus until Jesus died for Peter. He could not stand for Jesus until Jesus laid his life down for Peter. And nor can you and I, until you know Christ and receive what he's done on the cross and the fruit of his resurrection and the empowering of his Holy Spirit, until you embrace the gospel, you can try all you want. You too will fail the Lord in the end without the Lord himself strengthening you through what he did on that cross. I want to close with an encouraging story of faithful witnessing in the early church. It was the days of the Roman Emperor Nero, shortly after New Testament, and even overlapping perhaps with New Testament times. It was a band of elite guards known as the Emperor's Wrestlers. I wonder if you've ever heard about this. A remarkable little story. People you can't wait to meet in heaven. Men who had gained great success by wrestling in the Roman amphitheater and pledging their allegiance to Nero with these words: "We, the wrestlers, wrestling for you, O Emperor, to win for you the victory and from you the victor's crown." When the Roman army fought in Gaul, no soldiers were braver or more loyal. But news reached Nero's ears that many Roman soldiers had accepted this horrible Christian faith, this new sect, this breakaway religion. A decree was dispatched to the Roman centurion Vespasian, which said the following: "If there be any soldiers who cling to the Christian faith, they must die." Vespasian received the decree in the dead of winter while the soldiers were camped next to a frozen lake. With a sinking heart, Vespasian called his soldiers together and he asked them one question: Do any of you cling to the faith of the Christians? If so, step forward. Instantly, 40 wrestlers stepped forward, saluted, and stood at attention. Vespasian paused, drew a deep breath. He did not expect nearly this many, nor such select, some of his best men. He tried to find a way out of the dilemma. Vespasian announced, "I shall await your answer at sundown." Sundown came. Again, the question was asked. Again, 40 wrestlers stepped forward. Vespasian pleaded with them to deny their faith without success. Finally, he said, "The decree of the emperor must be obeyed, but I am not willing that your comrades should shed your blood. So I order you to march out upon that lake of ice, and I shall leave you to the mercy of the elements." True story. 40 wrestlers, stripped, marched out on the center of the frozen lake. As they marched, they broke into a chant that they had borrowed from the arena and adapted as Christians. 40 wrestlers wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory and from you the victor's crown. Through the long hours of the night, Vespasian stood by his campfire, listened to the wrestlers chant as it grew fainter and fainter. As morning drew near, one wrestler, overcome by exposure, crept quietly towards the fire. In the extremity of his suffering, he renounced his Lord, just like Peter had done. Softly but clearly, from across the frozen lake, came the following chant. 39 wrestlers wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory and from you the crown. The centurion Vespasian looked at the wrestler drawing close to the fire. Off came his own helmet, this centurion Vespasian. Off came his clothing, and he himself ran out into the ice crying, 40 wrestlers wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory and from you the crown. What would you have done? Christian, what would you have done? I love the way we sing further from that same hymn. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. And then I love the last line. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle. The next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, the crown of life shall be, who with the King of glory shall reign eternally. It'll all be worth it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your holy word, your nourishing word, your convicting word, as we heard in Hosea earlier, your painful word that cuts us open, that we might be healed, that disturbs us, that we might be comforted, that portrays us and diagnoses us with pinpoint accuracy, so that we might confess our sin to you and be cleansed. Thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us, Lord, for so often, sometimes in a reaction, in a moment like Peter, unthinking, we have denied you, and even worse, sometimes with more forethought and even more deliberately at times, we have failed to follow our Lord when it hurt, when it would earn the disapproval of others, when it was not popular. We've caved into peer pressure. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, strengthen us with the same boldness that you, as we'll see next time, gave to Peter, who was a transformed man at Pentecost in the power of your Spirit because of the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that while we are so fickle, you were faithful, you underwent the most horrible of injustices and trials and suffering so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be cleansed, that we might have your righteousness imputed to us because our sin was imputed to you, that we might be accepted and loved by our Heavenly Father with a love like no other, and that we might have the power to overcome sin and fear and unbelief and stand for you as your faithful witnesses in the name of Christ, no matter how hot the fire, like Daniel and his three friends, no matter how cold the winter, to resist the world's fire, to stand for our Lord in an evil age. until he calls, until he comes. And we want to be like those that the scripture speaks of, where you, like Job, would announce even in the loudspeakers of heaven, here is one who is not ashamed of me. Men of whom the world was not worthy, were those who stood for Christ. Oh Lord, your word warns us, if we're ashamed of Christ in this life, he will be ashamed of us when he returns. But for the believer, thank you. We are not ashamed of the gospel, and you give us strength to stand for you, faithful till the end, whatever the price, to say with Esther, if I perish, I perish. Father, thank you for such a Savior, such a Lord. Teach us to follow him more faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.